Welcome to Focus on the Family's weekend broadcast. We hope the following program will challenge you and encourage you in your faith journey.
So God's people were called to live every single thing they did, like you guys. When you're in school, when you have friends, when you have a job, when you interact on the soccer field, every single thing you do, in God's mind, is a way to say to the world, watch what it looks like when you play soccer as someone who is serving God in everything I do.
Ray Vanderlaan has been teaching principles from the Bible for over 40 years now, bringing the scriptures to life in some amazing ways. And today on Focus on the Family, he'll inspire you to serve Jesus Christ and run the race with a passion and a zeal that maybe you haven't experienced for a while or ever. Stay tuned. Your host is Focus President and author Jim Daly, and I'm John Fuller.
John, there is so much inspiration that we can find in reading the scriptures. Every day, the Bible keeps us growing and learning, and it helps us to be more Christ-like in a culture that's getting further away from God, seemingly. I think God has his plan and he's working it. Never doubt that. But part of the hope of the world is in the hands of our young people today, and we need to continue pouring into their lives and help them to be witnesses for Christ. So we've invited a number of high school seniors from a local Christian school here in Colorado Springs to join us today in the studio with Ray, and we're going to have some interaction with them a bit later. Ray Vanderlaan, as many of you know, is a longtime instructor of religion at Holland Christian School in Holland, Michigan. He's a Bible teacher on our DVD series, That the World May Know, which is celebrating 25 years. Ray, that's amazing. Congratulations, by
Thank
the way.
You.
And let me say, welcome to Focus on the Family.
Thank you. It feels like home.
You know, Ray, Jean and I had the privilege a couple of years ago to visit the Holy Land with you, and the scriptures just came alive there. And it made me realize there's so much more we need to understand about the Jewish culture in scripture, what their world was like, and how they thought about Abraham or Moses. It's a different perspective than we have in Western culture. And I want to begin today by looking at the life of David. Everybody rightly loves David and the story of David and Goliath. His courage as a young boy set the story up for us with the Jewish context.
Okay. Maybe I could give a little bit of context of why that story matters so much in my own experience in life. When we started this project of That the World May Know, that was a phrase I found in David's confrontation with Goliath. He said, I'm going to throw this stone that the world may know there is a God in Israel. And I thought, that idea captures the essence of the biblical story. We read our Bibles, and it's obvious that God created a beautiful world. Sin came and messed it up, and God worked through this whole process to send his son to fix that brokenness and restore our relationship to God. And so we sort of end there sometimes, at least I do. But God's purpose was not only to save folks because he loved them. God's purpose was to save folks so they could become his living picture of what it looks like if God is in charge of your life. So God's people were called to live every single thing they did, like you guys. When you're in school, when you have friends, when you have a job, when you interact on the soccer field, every single thing you do, in God's mind, is a way to say to the world, watch what it looks like when you play soccer as someone who is serving God in everything I do. So that motive of living, because I'm saved, that the world may know there is a God in heaven, is the heart of what, in my opinion, a Jewish person would say the godly life is like. And I found that in David. Somehow, at his young age, and that's the second reason I love that story so much, because the way the text seems to describe him, David is probably younger than you guys. I doubt he was a high school senior. He's probably a high school freshman, maybe a sixth grader. But somehow this kid, the youngest in his family, not important in that cultural family setting, somehow this kid had caught the vision that he was supposed to live that the world may know. Huh. And that just overpowered me. How in the world can this kid know that at that age when I rarely think about it at whatever age I was at a particular point? So that became the heart of it. In fact, I remember way back 25 years ago right now when we were beginning to talk about what should we title this project we're involved in. And I wanted that title because I thought it really captured the essence of why God saves people. And I remember not that people didn't like it, but a little bit of resistance because it doesn't abbreviate well. It doesn't make a nice acronym. It takes a lot of room on your packaging. But I wanted that word that the world may know. Now, there's a second thing, if I may, that I'd love to share about why that David story is so powerful. He's the youngest. So what he's going to inherit when his father passes away, you could put in your backpack. His older brother's going to get everything. That's how it was done in that culture. So David is relegated to being out in the desert wilderness with the sheep. Now, maybe you saw that in Israel. Shepherds, usually boys or girls that haven't married yet, sometimes older women, but usually boys or girls, when they are out with the sheep, they throw stones almost constantly, just constantly. Once in a while, you'll see a slingshot nowadays. Often it's just throwing stones, but the kids will sit there and throw stones. They don't throw them at the sheep. I've seen them throw them to the right to move the flock to the right or to the left to move the flock to the left. So when David came to see his brothers, when Israel and the Philistines were face to face and bring food to them at his father's instruction, he saw that giant and heard his defiant challenge to the God of Israel. And he immediately said, why doesn't somebody do something about this? Typical middle school kid. Why don't we fix this? Why isn't somebody doing something? So he's brought to Saul, and Saul wants to give him armor, weapons, shield. And David says, I don't know anything about them. I don't want to have that. So he takes his stick, goes down to the brook, and he picked up 5 stones. He's a shepherd. And it struck me years ago that David simply did what he had become good at doing, what he was talented to do, and what he had been trained to do. So I challenge my students constantly, throw your stone. God has gifted you in something. God has given you a love for something. God has opened doors for you, college next year, military next year, a job next year. When you begin to find what your stone looks like, throw it. Don't let anyone talk you out of it. If you try and throw a stone that isn't your stone, it isn't going to work. Hmm. You throw the stone that God has entrusted to you in that situation. And then you do it, not so the world may know about you. You do it that the world may know what God is like. And I think that's a great way of thinking about our role to live that the world may know.
Ray, let's move to the story of Daniel. That's another great young person's story. I mean, we've covered David, and there's so much we didn't cover with David, but you gave us, you whetted the appetite about what David was doing and what he was facing. What about Daniel? That's how many years after David was Daniel, and what was the environment like for him?
Probably about 500 would be a safe number to throw out. There's various dating schemes, if you will, in terms of exactly, but about 500 years later. That's an interesting story to me for some of the same reasons. The word used to describe Daniel's friends means a pre-adolescent or an adolescent. So again, we got middle school kids. We make Daniel's friends college age or maybe early career at 28. These are guys as young as the students sitting in here today, maybe younger than that. These are just kids. And there's an interesting commentary at the beginning, which Westerners don't pick up on. We believe it, but we don't pick up on it. Do you remember their names? They got these strange names.
Meshach, Shadrach.
Shadrach, and Abednego. Meshach, and Abednego. Now, if you look at the meaning of those names, they're awful. Shadrach means, who is great like the god Aku? Now, who would name their kid Shadrach unless you loved Aku? Meshach means, I will do whatever Aku commands me to do. Now, Aku is the most disgusting, perverted god you could ever find in pagan culture. And he says his name means, I'll do whatever he wants. Abednego means, I am the slave of the god Nabu. Nabu isn't quite as bad a god, but Nabu's not a very nice god either. Now, who would name their kids that? Well, that was not their parents' name for them. We don't pick up on that in the first chapter, they are given Jewish names. Their Jewish names are Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. And one means the Lord is powerful. One means I will do what the Lord tells me to. And the last one, Hananiah, the Lord will rescue me. So the story is going to tell us which name will these young kids live up to. Because it's the king of Babylon who gives them their pagan name. Why? Because he wants to change who they are. Your name there wasn't just a nice word like Phoebe, and that's a name because I like that name from the Bible. A name was a description of who you wanted to be. So if the king gave you a disgusting pagan name, what he's trying to do is to get you to turn, to become pagan in your life. So the question is, are they going to live up to their pagan names? Are they going to live up to their parents' godly names? Honestly, I look at these students sitting here in this room this morning, and if you were in my class, so it isn't fair to do to you because you didn't even know me, but if you were sitting in my class, I'd say you guys all have two names. You have the name that describes how God thinks of you. He knows your talents. He knows your heart. He has a name for you, who he wants you to be in life, the stone he wants you to throw, the faith he wants you to live. God has a name for you. And I don't mean that literally like it's on a piece of paper. I mean, he has a description of you. But so does your world. You have a reputation. Other people think of you in a certain way. They describe you in a certain way in their own mind. Maybe you deserve it, maybe you don't. My question is, which name will you live by? You can live by the name of how God, who God wants you to become. Or are you going to live up to some other identity? And the evil one in our world, it's not a pagan king this time, would delight if you decide to abandon your God name and live up to some other title. It's the same dilemma these kids had. And these kids, my Jewish friends, are horrified that we call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because it's like the whole story is they were willing to burn to death not to be those names. How in the world can we possibly call them that? But that's a powerful moment. Now, in that, the king demands that they live up to their pagan names. And he says, you will worship me. And they say, no, we are going to be Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. They don't say it in those words, but that's what it means. We're going to live up to our God names. He said, I'm going to burn you to death. And they said, okay, go ahead. We would rather burn than be somebody other than who God has called us to be. So he throws them into this fiery pit. There's some archaeological evidence that suggests that actually was a punishment used, even evidence of places where that may have happened, like Roman Jews' crucifixion. They used this kind of immolation in natural gas fires that came up out of the ground in the land of Babylon. God saved them, if you remember. King put them in that fiery pit. They looked in, and there were four, not three, because there was an angel there protecting them. But then the cool part of the story raises the hair on the back of my neck because it brings us back to exactly where we started. The next morning, they were still alive. So the king fished them out, and then he said, praise be to the God of Israel, who would protect these young men. And so all of a sudden we discover, they were willing to burn, not just because they were brave or because they wanted God to be happy. They did. They were willing to burn because they wanted the world to know about him. And the end product of the story isn't just God saves people in trouble. The end product of the story is if you serve him faithfully, he will be glorified. And that's that whole thing about God wanting to redeem a partner that the world may know. So Daniel's three friends are a classic example where the words aren't actually used, but whose brave action ends up with the world knowing about the God of Israel and a pagan king, no less, praising the God of Israel.
Ray, when you apply it in that way, especially for young people, and I know they're thinking of questions right now, how do you apply it to today's culture? I mean, it's pretty self-evident, but, you know, the regular high school young person that you're teaching at Holland Christian School or the students around us right now, How did they grasp applying what happened to Daniel or David and put it to their own life? Because it's modern now. It's not like then. And of course,
those are not so dramatic.
Those are Bible figures.
And they're saints, you know. They're
right.
You know, we tend to think of them as much more religious and faithful.
Right,
than
not regular human beings.
Exactly.
So how do you encourage students to do that? I mean, I like the idea of knowing the stone God has given you to throw and throw it. Mm-hmm. Don't let anybody talk you out of it. But also, how am I going to be like that Daniel? How am I going to be like that David in my culture today?
I think my approach, and I don't have an answer because I don't think it's simple. I think it's different in every person's life about how you learn certain God lessons. But there are two things that I try to do. One is what we've been doing here, which is to look at biblical stories and catch a glimpse and a vision of what God is up to with David throwing a stone and say, what does that have to do with me? Now it's a less of a leap to say, okay, what is my stone? I talked to a few of you guys before and heard a little bit about college majors and things you might be interested in. And I got just a glimpse of maybe what your stone is. I don't know if you know that for sure. And God may change your mind 10 times before you actually get to the point where you're throwing that stone. He did with me. But once you find it, that metaphor works. Yeah. So I wish I could go back and reparent. My daughter's sitting out here.
Don't we all?
Yeah, because what I would have stressed much more is to say, what would God want to look like in this situation where your brother is picking on you? What would God want to look like? And it isn't that that's going to change my daughter as much as now it gets a mindset that always asks that question no matter what I'm going to do. And if you guys can catch that vision already at your age, I would give so much to go back and catch that vision when I was 18. It's not that I was bad. It's just I was so much more focused on me and not on the fact that God had called me to be living that the world may know. At the end of life, for whom will you have thrown your stone? If you throw it, that the world may know how great you are, that you can be famous, that you can be important. If that's your ultimate reason, someday your grandkids will pick up the broken pieces of your dreams and sell them at a garage sale. Doesn't going to matter. I'm going to last. But if you throw your stone, that the world may know, whatever that stone is, we'll sit in heaven and discuss it someday because it's eternal by the grace of God.
This Focus on the Family broadcast will continue in just a moment.
I was shocked when she gave me the divorce papers.
I was so done. I had reached my breaking point.
I was desperate for a shred of hope, so I called the Hope Restored team at Focus on the Family. They listened to me and they asked about what was happening in my marriage. They encouraged me and my wife to attend one of their marriage intensives for couples in crisis, and they prayed with us. They helped me believe that my marriage could be saved.
I agreed to go, but was very skeptical that anything could help us. But the whole environment was so safe and non-judgmental. I felt my heart start to open up as we worked with the counselors.
Both of us still have work to do in our marriage, but for the first time in a long time, we have hope again.
Focus on the Family's Hope Restored Marriage Intensive Program has helped thousands of couples who thought that their marriage was over. Find out which program is right for you at HopeRestored.com.
Thanks for listening to Focus on the Family. Let's resume now with the balance of today's programming.
Let's move to questions. Let's get a couple of questions in here.
Hi, I'm Sam. So, Ray, one of the things we talked about a lot in our Bible class was finding God's will. What are some things that you recommend to find the stones that you were talking about or find God's will?
Great question. In a way, you guys have me at a bit of a disadvantage. When I'm in school and someone asks a question I don't know the answer to, I just say, it's not on the test. And they say, oh, never mind, then I'm not interested in it.
That's how a teacher's
no test, I have to address the question. Brilliant question, really, Sam. That is a great question. How do you discover what your stone looks like? I don't have a simple answer to that. I know that's a difficult journey, and you're at one of the toughest places in that journey in life right now because you have to be thinking about that before the opportunities necessarily come along. You have to be thinking about college or finding that first job or going into the military for a period of time. But with students, I make several observations. One is this. It seems to me that God's leading involves several elements. One, it involves a close relationship with Him scripturally, biblically. And so I advise students already, long before they're your age, to make sure that you have regular interaction with God biblically, because often that Word of God, which now becomes stored up in our heart, is used at a given moment to nudge us. And David didn't discover, I've got to throw this that the world may know, 10 minutes before he faced Goliath. He had to have been thinking about that years earlier. And where would that idea have come from? So that's first. Second, I think God puts us in a community for a reason. I think others' observations about what your stones are really important. They're not the final word. They're not the decision maker. But they matter because sometimes we may know, we may not realize we have a particular stone, a particular interest, a particular love, until others observe it in us or notice how good we are with that particular skill or thing. The third thing I say to students is this. It seems to me that ultimately, as difficult as your stone may turn out to be at a given moment, it will often, if not almost always, be something you really find you love and are absolutely contented with. One of the struggles I find with people your age is they love something, but they're being told there are no jobs or it doesn't pay enough. And so they find, well, I can't do what I really love because I wouldn't be able to make a living. I think you got to let God worry about that. God's economy is never down. If you've got something that you love and have skill in and an opportunity comes along, I think that's God's way of saying, give us a look. Take a shot. Look at it. Take a shot. Consider this, because your stone will always be in connection with where God has brought you in life. David's stone was because he was a shepherd boy. If he would have been an olive farmer, I don't know what he would have done to Goliath, because he wouldn't have had the skill with the slingshot. So that's another element. So throw your stone. Try and figure out what it is. But you may discover over time God is going to nudge you and say, well, let's adjust that a little or a lot. I went to college initially to be a lawyer. And I don't know if I'd have been any good at a lawyer, but he found little ways to say some of those skills, the philosophy you studied are important, but I'm going to nudge you. So that doesn't answer your question, but maybe some things to think about.
Yeah.
Thanks,
that's
Sam.
Good. All right, next question.
Hi, so my name's Zach, and you mentioned a lot about how it really matters the way we act so that the world may know. My question is, so I work in the fast food industry, and many times it is hard to act in a good way like that. What's some suggestions to...
Great question.
People are irritated.
Yeah.
Give me my food.
That's a question that you expect from people your age, because for you, it's not just a theory. You realize how hard it is to be what this theory is asking you to be. This is not simple. When you go to a Christian school like you guys do, it's not always easy to be like Jesus, but it's easier than it is at a fast food place in some cases. A number of things there. If you look at the biblical characters who were effective in doing this, there are two things that stand out to me. One, they were men or women of relationship with God. And I think it takes this constant connection to Jesus to say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to work today. Yesterday, I wasn't much like you with those two customers. Today, I'd like to be a little more like you. Talk to me, help me. That's obvious. A second is this. I would encourage you to develop a community that can hold you accountable and be in prayer for you. So if you go to work tomorrow and you know there's two of your friends who are going to pray for you a couple of times while you're at work that you will be Jesus-like, and when you get off of work are going to say, hey, was it better tonight? How are you doing tonight? And I don't know how your friends would, they probably text it, not say it on the phone, but I think there's an interesting comparison that comes to mind. The two characters that I came across in Judaism of the opposite, one is David, who did it that the world may know. One is Samson, who did it to get revenge for himself. Now, Samson, in his story, ends up all alone in a cave. So from a Jewish point of view, you know Samson isn't going to be effective at the end. He may have accomplished some great things, but he's not going to be the great hero ultimately because he's alone. David ends up alone in a cave. And if you read the psalm he wrote when he was there, his prayer is, God, send people to join me
so that together we can praise your name. David wants community, and God sent him 400 other young men to become part of a movement. And I think sometimes we think somehow this, that the world may know, I have to go alone. Parents say to me, my son or daughter is going too, and then they'll say something like Purdue or University of Michigan or some secular university. Do you think they can handle it? My answer is always this, are they going alone? If they go alone, I'm not so sure that I could handle it. But if they say to me, well, they're going alone, but they're going to try and find a good Christian community on campus, a Bible study group, a group of Christian friends, a church nearby, I say, of course they can handle it. So that would be a second thought that I have. Thank you for taking it seriously enough to think about that. That's awesome.
Ray, this has been great. And I want to say thank you for being here. And to all the young people around, thank you for being here as well, for your great questions. And there is so much content here. You're not going to hear it all at this moment, but go to the website, get the CD. We'll do whatever we need to do to get that in your hands. It is a fascinating discussion. I'm so grateful to you, Ray, for being here. Thank you so much.
Thank you. I'm honored to be part of the Focus family.
And you can see that additional time with the students on our website. And then we'd like to offer you the latest DVD set in the series That the World May Know. It's called Cultures in Conflict. It's set 16, and it was filmed, of course, in the Middle East. It fits right in with today's conversation, and it really has some awesome application for you as you engage with today's culture. For a gift of any amount of Focus, either a monthly pledge or a one-time donation, we'll send a copy of that DVD set to you, so please ask for it when you call. Our number is 800, the letter A in the word family, or stop by focusonthefamily.com/broadcast. On behalf of Jim Daly and the entire team, thanks for joining us today for Focus on the Family. I'm John Fuller, inviting you back as we once again help you and your family thrive in Christ. You're listening to Focus on the Family's weekend broadcast. We'll take a quick break here and then return with another faith-building program for your family. Stay tuned.
Character counts, and we learn character in the valleys. You learn who you are. And I would say, run to a valley to learn who you are.
And we'll hear more insights from Focus President Jim Daly as he shares some character-building events from his childhood on this episode. Thanks for joining us today. I'm John Fuller, and Jim, we're going to be presenting a talk that you gave to a group of homeschooling parents and their kids just a few weeks after our Alive from New York event last May. And the details about what happened in Times Square were so fascinating. Before we get to those, though, we're going to hear your insights on character and how it gets formed as we grow from children to adults.
Well, that's right, John. You know, our audience keeps increasing, so many people might not be familiar with my rather eventful childhood. I'll say it that way. And I love sharing that story because it shows how God can work through any situation, no matter how difficult. And when someone like me finds God's love in spite of terrible circumstances, you just want to share it. And that's my life's mission, to share the love of Jesus Christ with as many people as possible. And that includes people who disagree with the Christian viewpoint on cultural issues, as you'll hear in this presentation.
All right, well, let's get to it here now. Focus President Jim Daly talking to the Home Educators Association of Virginia at their 36th annual homeschool convention on today's episode of Focus on the Family.
So let me speak to leadership in this category, and I think with the tribe here, very capable parents, at least that's my impression, and very capable kids. I mean, that is what you're doing. You are critically involved in your children's development, and that's awesome. I think if there's a cautionary area, it's going to be in this space where how do we really develop good character in our children? So often, what I learned as an orphan kid, you know who you are when you're in the valley. Being on the mountaintop, you can fake it.
When you got cash in your bank account, you got everything you need or want, it's easy to have a veneer of Christianity. It's when you don't have those things. All you have is your character. That's who you know who you are. And for the young people in here, take that as the lesson out of the talk today. That's what it's about. And for me, being that kid, I mean, I had, you know, the pages just kept turning and the life just kept going down. I mean, I was born into a family. I was the fifth child. All my siblings are a year apart. Boom, boom, boom. And then 6 years after my closest sibling was born, I was born. I was the oops baby. Anybody the oops baby? The accident. That's how you're introduced. Oh, this is our accident. It's very, you know, good for your confidence. Yes, I'm the accident child. But my mom and dad were struggling. My dad had a problem with alcohol, and when I was five, it was done. My dad got arrested. My mom was on the run. He was trying to get back with us, and my mom wanted to keep him away from the five kids and her. Every year, I was in a different elementary school at some point. Compton was the longest elementary school I was attending, a year and a half. But just a lot of change in my life, constantly, constantly, constantly. And I remember my mom one day, she was not feeling well. She had remarried a guy, Hank the Tank. He was an ex-military drill sergeant. I had nicknames for everybody. I was nine. He was Hank the Tank. He would do a white glove test in our bedrooms. And if you didn't pass, you had to do something. I didn't hang up my jacket one time. He made me hang it up 500 times. But that was Hank, and they were married only for about a year and a half. And to Hank's credit, Hank really loved my mom, but he hated the kids, hated us. And it showed when my mom died of cancer, we came back from the funeral, and Hank had packed all of his bags, put our stuff in little boxes in the living room, and sold all of our furniture. You know what I mean by that? That wasn't Hank's furniture. That was our furniture. But we came home to an empty house after the funeral. And Hank came out of the bedroom and said, I can't take this pressure. I'm leaving. I'm like nine going, I can't take it either. What do I do? Oh, you get to go to foster care. And the day before my mom died, the Hope family led her to the Lord. They were our neighbors. I'm not kidding. Is this God or what? H-O-P-E. Hopes. The Hopes came and said to my mom, Jan, you need to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. They'd been friends and neighbors for a couple of years, but they had the courage to go and mention this to her. My mom knew the golden rule. It was of that era where she taught us the right stuff. She had a great sense of humor, all those things. And she had a lot of great character, but she didn't have a relationship with Christ. And so that changed that day. And I think it was the relationship with my between the Lord and my mom. I can't imagine my mom's prayers in those last 24 hours of her life with a child 19 and then 17, 16, 15, and 9. What she must have been praying, knowing she was going to die. And not knowing what, perhaps knowledgeable, but not knowing exactly what Hank would do. And so we went into foster care, my brother Dave and Dee and I, and the name of this family was The Real Family. I'm not joking. The Reals. R-E-I-L. The Reals. I remember I didn't really know the Lord. I had heard my mom accepted Christ, but nobody spent time telling me what that meant at 9 years old. Isn't that sad? And I can just remember going to this family and thinking, this is the real family? They had four sons. The 18-year-old son, Dave, that year married his 42-year-old cousin, Maggie. Come on. It may be the morning, but did you hear what I just said? He was 18. She was 42. Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. And Paul knew my brother Dave, and then there was Gary, who died of AIDS. He was one of the early same-sex homosexual activists in San Francisco. He was 14 at that time, but died of AIDS probably 7 years later. And then Marky was 8 years old. And Marky was great. He is now a state trooper in Utah. He used to steal my toys. It's so sad, I know. And at least the Reals did open their home up to us, and I'm grateful for that. But the point of that, really, is where are you learning who you are? And at a very early age, I had to figure out, a couple of things. One, adults had a hard time telling the truth. That was my world. I mean, it was crazy. 6 months into living with the real family, the social worker came out for her first case visit. She was a very wise, older woman, probably 24. You know those social workers? Yeah, they're like 24, just out of college, and gung-ho for a couple of years till we foster kids beat the snot out of them. But she was sitting across the table from me. It was a kind of a puppy crush, my first one. She was very cute, and I fell in love with my social worker. And my brother Dave was sitting at the table, and she looked at me and she said, "Jimmy, we have a problem." And I said, "Yes, we do. Thank you." The first adult that has recognized it, even though she's only 24. But she looked at me and said, "No, Mr. Real said you tried to kill him." "Thank you." That was exactly my response. And there's one or two of you going, "Well, did you?" No! No, I was like as shocked as the social worker was. In fact, I remember, I'm 9 years old, and I said, how did I try to kill him? That was probably what tipped her off, right? And she looked at me with a little wry smile. And I'm telling you what, a child can pick up on drops of affection, of affirmation. That little smile she had in her face as she was talking to me told me everything I needed to know, that she did not believe him. She believed me. And she smiled and she said, "Well, he said you try to push him off a cliff." And in my little voice, I said, "But we live in Morongo Valley." That is an absolute true story, verbatim. "But we live in Morongo Valley." And she said, "Yeah, I don't know what we're going to do, but there's two options. You can hunker down here at the Reels." I didn't know what that word meant. It's the first time I had heard it. "Or we can split you into different foster households." And I remember, she's looking at me. My brother, who's 18, is sitting there. He's not saying a word. So she's looking at me, "What do you want to do?" I said, "Well, I think hunkering down here would be better." So we had to live there another 6 months with this guy thinking I was trying to kill him. It's a little odd. Then my dad reappeared, my bio dad. And I hung on his leg the whole time while he visited us at the Reels. I mean, at the end of the day, he said, "Would you like to come and live with me?" "Yes! But if you came from an alcoholic home, it was like, Dad! Dad. Which dad would I get?" So my sister and I moved in with him for about a year. And he was still struggling drinking. Better, but still struggling. I remember when my sister turned 18 1 year later, and we'd lived there a year and a half or so, at the end of the Reels, I was going to be coming up on 12 years old, so I'm 11 and a half. And I remember the family, my siblings, didn't think I should live with my dad by myself. So they said, "You know, we think you should move out, move in with Dave," my brother, who was now 19 or 20, married to his pregnant 16-year-old girlfriend. I had to tell my father, because the sibling said, "He will not hear it from us, you have to tell him." So I'm like 11 and a half. You get a theme here? Figure out where you're going to live. Tell your dad you don't want to live with them anymore. I remember at the family conference looking at my father and saying, "You know, Dad, I just don't think I should live with you anymore after Dee has moved out." And he looked at me and said, "Why?" Nobody had prepped me for that question. So I'm sitting there for what felt like eternity thinking, what do I say to my father? And I remember after a long silence, I remember looking him in the eye. He was on this side of the room. And I said, "Well, because of the way you treated Mom." And to his credit, he stood up, he came over and hugged me, and he said, "I love you, but I wasn't a good husband and I'm not a good father." In many ways, that's character. Recognizing your failure. And I hugged him and he walked out and he died 4 months later. I never saw him after that encounter. He died frozen to death in a building, an abandoned building, drunk. I usually don't share that part of the story. The amazing thing, that the last 2 weeks of his life, he volunteered at a church. So it may be odd. I may end up seeing him in heaven. I don't know. Wouldn't that be amazing? So you're going, okay, what happens next, little orphan boy? Well, then you just have to say, Lord, you're in control, right? I'm not yet acquainted with the Lord and Savior. I've heard about him. Nobody's spent time telling me about him yet.
This Focus on the Family broadcast will continue in just a moment.
Hi, this is Jim Daly with Focus on the Family, and I'm excited to share that John and I are taking this show on the road.
That's right, Jim. November 11th through the 15th, we're going to be in Orange County, Dallas, Tampa, Atlanta, and Chicago for Focus on the Family Live.
I hope you'll join us for a live taping of the Focus on the Family broadcast, great music from Christian artists, and much more.
A limited number of free tickets are available at focusonthefamily.com/live. Focusonthefamily.com/live.
What's the best thing you could leave behind?
I don't know. Habits, maybe.
I'd like to leave behind broccoli.
One of the best things you could leave behind is a legacy. Focus on the Family invites you to leave a legacy gift in your estate plan. It can reduce the burden of taxes on your family, and it will make a better legacy for families around the world. To find out more or to notify us of a legacy gift, just visit FocusPlannedGiving.com. That's FocusPlannedGiving.com.
Thanks for listening to Focus on the Family. We'll continue now with the balance of our programming.
At 15, a football coach I had, Paul Morrow, who just died, I did his funeral, and he was awesome. He was a believer, he and his wife Joyce, and they invited me and paid the $500 for me to go to the Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp in Point Loma. And this guy, he was the quarterback of the San Diego Chargers at the time, the speaker that was there, Jeff. I think his first name was Jeff. I can't remember his last name. And he came up to the podium. There's only 40 of us guys. Play football all day and then listen to a speaker and laugh and giggle at him because he's a Christian. Oh, that guy, what's he know? He thinks there's a God. And this guy got up there and said, has your father let you down? Has your stepfather let you down? I thought the next thing he was going to say is, Mr. Real let you down. Right? You're just going, whoa, this guy's got my dossier. And he said, I'll introduce you to someone who will never let you down, Jesus Christ. He'll be a father to you. Especially if you don't have a father, he'll be a father to the fatherless. Wow. I was bawling. I went up there as a 15-year-old and accepted Jesus as my Savior. And I'm telling you what, and I guess this is the point, the clear point. Character counts, and we learn character in the valleys. You learn who you are. And I think for all of us in the room, especially if you're being raised in a good home, a home of love and kindness and joy and peace, you can take those things for granted and forget or not realize, because you're on the mountaintop, what the valley is. And I would say, run to a valley to learn who you are. Let me say to some of the young people in the audience, I want to make a little transition about where you're at in your life and what's, in my opinion, what's going to happen. You're going to have lots of challenges, let's face it. For me, you know, football was my little god. I love football. I played it. I did well. I got scholarship offers to TCU and other D1 schools to play quarterback. I thought I was good. I want to play the pros. But I remember this Friday night praying before a game, and I knelt down with Danny Paul, the tight end, and I'm praying. We're playing Big Bear, California, and I'm praying because they're big. And I'm saying, Lord, if you don't want me to play college football because it'll take me away from you, break a bone today, but don't let it hurt. That's exactly what I said. Danny Paul got up and said, that is such a chicken prayer. That's a quarterback prayer. It's exactly what he said. He was all over me. I said, well, man, that's why quarterbacks are smart, right? Break a bone, but don't let it hurt. Third quarter of this game. Hut! I take the ball. I'm looking. I see my guy. I go to throw the ball. And I could see this outside linebacker coming right here. He's going to T-bone me. I throw the ball. This guy hits me right in the armpit so hard, he jacks me up in the air, pile drives me straight into the ground. And I get up, and something's a little odd, but it doesn't hurt. And it's my left arm. I'm a right-handed quarterback, and I'm in the huddle. And I reach under my shoulder pads and my collarbone is snapped in two. And I'm going, you guys, in the huddle, you guys, God has answered my prayer. And what was so funny is they went, timeout, quarterback has a concussion. He's talking about God. But that was it. And my point in that whole story is faithfulness. You want to put a smile on God's heart? Be faithful. Be faithful. You know, for the Christian life, we can blow it. We always have the Lord to turn to. We repent of our sins and we go back to the Lord and say, I'm sorry. It's an awesome thing. God is an awesome God that way. But I'm telling you what, you have to recognize where you're blowing it, right? And when you cannot see your failures any longer, that's the weakest place to be. And I think, and I'll end with this, I think where we're at in the church, the challenge I'm challenged with every day is how do I treat the person who opposes me? You guys struggle with that at all? Am I the only one that struggles with this? Okay, so we were up in New York. We did a live from New York. We did live ultrasounds in Times Square. Did you guys see that? It was amazing. So we're sitting back at Focus, and you know, the governor of New York had come out with his abortion bill, and the Virginia governor who just talked about infanticide, and we're literally going, what can we do? We got to do something. This is unbelievable. And one of the staff members who works for Joel said, he had sent a memo and said, why don't we do live ultrasounds in Times Square? We were like, that's a God idea. And in about 10 weeks, we pulled that off. We called and we got the permitting going. And NYPD got our paperwork and they said, are you talking about this year? That's how bad it was. And we're going, yeah, 10 weeks from now, is that doable? Not typically. It's usually a year in the planning. But they said, we like your message, so we'll do what we can. Isn't that awesome? Thank the Lord for Irish Catholic cops in New York. But anyway, it was just an amazing event. And I want to tell you a couple of these things, because again, I think it fits into the moment that you're in the culture. And especially to the young people, you have an exciting life ahead of you. Oh my, are you going to live in some amazing times? And I believe in you. I think the younger generation knows how to combine orthodoxy, and they're going to learn this even more so as they mature. The speaking of truth, orthodoxy, and they're going to match it well with orthopraxy, the doing of truth. You guys, you know what I'm saying? Speak truth, but I'm telling you, like the book of James, more importantly, do truth. That's why we do foster care. So there we are in New York, and we're getting ready to go, and 400 protesters are bashing drums and blowing tubas. They're comprised of three groups, we were told by the NYPD. It's Planned Parenthood supporters, LGBTQ people, and Black Lives Matter. And we're going, that's interesting. And the first three speakers were Alveda King, Christine Bennett, and Benjamin Watson, the big tight end from the New Orleans Saints. And Benjamin Watson, the protesters are over here, Benjamin Watson gives a data point, which is true, that abortion has killed more black babies in New York City than were born. The Black Lives Matter people put their signs down and came in and joined us. Is that awesome? That's awesome! To me, that was the victory. That was the victory of the moment. And then I'll never forget, right about halfway through the New York event, we said, okay, it's that time. We're going to do the live ultrasound. It's Abby Johnson. You know Abby Johnson from the movie Unplanned? We hadn't told anybody, but she's 8 months pregnant. And so we're doing the ultrasound on Abby. And her baby is asleep. They have her back there drinking Mountain Dew, jumping on one leg. This is a true story. I mean, they're praying back there for this, wake up, baby. The whole world's going to see you, baby. And just no movement. And so right at the right moment, I mean, I'm like on stage going, okay, let's go to the ultrasound. the ultrasound. And the sonographer, the nurse, is on the mic in the mobile unit right behind the stage. And she's going, there's the yawn. Baby's waking up. And then the picture comes in on the 4D ultrasound. And then let's hear the sonographer says, let's hear the heartbeat. Whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. You've heard it. Okay, I'm on the stage. 20,000 people all the way down Times Square. I can see everybody. 400 protesters right over here. Here's what they did with their signs. They got their signs, right? Which one was focus on your own family? It's my favorite. And they've got their signs, and their jaws are set. They went like that. I was looking right at them. They were like, I don't think they'd ever heard it before. They're like, isn't that awesome? And so when it gets to this area of leadership, how do we engage the culture? It goes back to 2 Timothy 2:22 through 26. Don't get bogged down in these like silly quarrels. But when it comes to truth, we stand for truth. We're firm on the inside, soft on the edges, inviting a world to know who Jesus Christ is. That is our only hope. Don't you agree? God bless you guys.
You know, Jim, I really love how you wrapped up standing for truth. We have to do that, but we have to be soft on the edges, inviting to a world that doesn't know Jesus. We have to be ambassadors for our Lord. What a great message. And let me just say a big thank you to the Home Educators Association of Virginia for capturing and allowing us to share the audio of that presentation today.
It's true, John. And, you know, we don't have to go out of our way to be hated. Let the gospel be the offense. We should be the aroma. Drawing people toward us. You know, the Alive from New York event really is a great example of standing for the truth without getting bogged down in those silly quarrels like I quoted from 2 Timothy. We went to Times Square, we proclaimed the fact that life begins at conception, and we sent a baby's heartbeat echoing through the streets of New York City, along with that baby's image, and people were stunned. And we're planning to build on that success of Alive from New York with a nationwide pro-life celebration that we're calling Alive 2020. And we'll be doing that on May 9th, the day before Mother's Day. You can find out more details and register for this free event at our website. In the meantime, John, you and I are hitting the road next week to talk about the importance of every human life. We're calling it Focus on the Family Live. And we're interviewing great pro-life guests in five cities from coast to coast.
That's right. We're going to start with Johnny Erickson Tata Monday, the 11th in Anaheim, and then Tuesday we'll be in Dallas to talk to Stephen Arterburn about how abortion impacts men. Wednesday we'll be talking about the value of life with Emily Colson in Tampa, Florida. Thursday the 14th, Atlanta with Al and Lisa Robertson from Duck Dynasty, and Lisa will share her personal experience with teenage abortion and how that single decision affected her for years. And we'll wrap up what somebody called a rather ambitious week in Chicago with Scott Klusendorf, who, of course, is a great defender of life and so very winsome in his presentation.
Man, John, we're going to be tired, aren't we?
I'm tired just talking about
it. But it is invigorating to speak to audiences on this topic of life. They're going to be wonderful events with live music and so much more. We still have free tickets for some of those locations. So visit us online for those details. Just look for Focus on the Family Live at our website. And let me just remind you, we need your support as we speak out for the value of every human life. Please donate to Focus on the Family if you can, and stand with us. And when you make a donation of any amount, I'd like to send you a copy of my book, Finding Home. It provides a more in-depth look at all those crazy events in my childhood that the Lord used to shape my character and where I am today.
And we'll invite you to join the team with your generous gift when you call 800, the letter A in the word family, or you can donate and request Jim's book, Finding Home, at focusonthefamily.com/broadcast. On behalf of Jim Daly and the entire team, thanks for joining us today for Focus on the Family. I'm John Fuller, inviting you back as we once again help you and your family thrive in Christ.